or 84, say, "We believe in God and what has been revealed to us, as well as what was granted to Moses, Jesus, and the prophets from their Lord. We make no distinction in favor of any one of them." That's a rather important statement there, I think. Then fourthly, Christian scriptures are protected and God's words are never changed. Surah 5, verse 52 or 48, "We reveal the scriptures to you, confirming the scripture already present at the time and a protector over it." And then the Quran also tells about God's word not being changed. All right, we have to look at the so-called charges that the Christian scriptures are corrupted, or they're often interpreted as being corrupted, on the basis of these very strong affirmations of their accuracy. The first charge in Surah 2, verse 141 or 146, "Those to whom we have given the scriptures know it, but some of them conceal the truth." Well, they wouldn't know it if their text was incorrect. The second charge, the charge with changing their scriptures, is obviously an oral charge, that is, changing it orally. Surah 2, verse 70 or 75, "Some of them used to hear the word of God, then changed it after they had understood it." Well, they heard the word of God. That would again suggest that the text they had was a correct text. The third charge, now this is one about writing, but let us look at its context. The charge that they are writing false bits of scripture for sale to Muslims. Surah 2, verse 73 or 78. "Woe to those who write the scriptures with their hands, saying, 'This is from God,' to sell it cheaply. Woe to them for what their hands write." The previous references, however, make it quite clear that the scriptures in the hands of Jews and Christians were correct, or why would they be told to consult them? Why would it say that they are confirmed? Now, to look at the Bible itself, 2 Timothy 3:16, where it talks about scriptures being inspired or God-breathed, and hence are profitable for any one of a number of reasons having to do with the Christian faith and life. One thing about a Christian view of inspiration, unlike a traditional Muslim view, is that in our understanding of inspiration, God guides the individual so that what he wants to be communicated is communicated, but the individual writers are permitted the exercise of their own personality, literary talents, research, and such things. So the question is rather, are they faithful in their portrayal? Now, I can see from a newspaper that account that I've seen circulating on the other side of the table there, that you may be referring to a recent meeting of some scholars.
Only one copy.
Okay. Well, circulating, I mean being passed back and forth. Where some scholars bring into question the words of Jesus, or many of the words of Jesus. Here again, if we are thinking of all of this as a snapshot, that's one matter. Let me say, first of all, that very few of those in the conference voted, and those attending the conference represented a, for the most part, what we might call the more liberal to moderate wing of the church. And very few of those actually voted in the voting that took place. But be that as it may, this creates a problem if we think of the Gospels as snapshots. If instead we think of them as four faithful portraits of Christ, in other words, they present faithfully the message that Christ communicated, then that conference does not present a major problem. And certainly the great evidence of scholarship for years is that these are in fact a faithful portrait of Christ and what he was doing and what he was saying. Now, concerning the variant readings, which I might indicate is not unique to the Bible, other than in the Bible, scholarship has tried to retain the manuscripts so that we can reconstruct a faithful text, and the history in Islam has been to burn the variants, but we will get to that more in a later session. If the Quran, let me just say, if a book is the Word of God, faithful transmission or even some errors as the person is copying it, small errors are not going to change it from being the Word of God. If it is not the Word of God, faithful transmission is not going to make it the Word of God. Secondly, there is no evidence that the Bible was originally gave Islamic teachings in contrast to Judeo-Christian teachings. Furthermore, a number of leading Muslim scholars have agreed that there is no evidence that the Bible was changed or altered before the time of Muhammad. Sir Sayyid Ahmed Khan, Fakhruddin Razi, Ibn Hazm would be among those well-known Muslim scholars who would have who admitted that there is no evidence of the changing of the text, conscious changing of the text, certainly changing it from a more Islamic message. In fact, when we do look at the text, we have Codex Sinaiticus, which I saw in London just about a month ago now, which is almost all of the New Testament and over half of the Old Testament from about 350 AD. Codex Vaticanus, which is 325 to 350 AD, nearly all of the Bible in that. And then Codex Alexandrinus, 400 AD, almost the entire Bible. The Dead Sea Scrolls then take us back, for example, in the Isaiah scroll, to well before the time of Jesus. And these are still the manuscripts that we use in the original languages to base our English translations today upon. And so these were in existence well before the time of Muhammad. We don't see an evidence even as we trace, for example, the Isaiah scroll from way before the time of Christ or these texts since the time of Christ. We do not find evidence of major changing. We find some typographical errors, which again I say is not unique to our manuscripts. We also have the John Ryland's papyri, which goes to the year 130 AD. This is of the Gospel of John, which was probably written about 90 AD. So we have only a 40-year period there, and when we have an actual written text. This period is much more like, when we look at the actual history of the Quran, much more like the period of time we have before certain codification that we see of the manuscripts there. See, I think my 10 minutes. Okay, so I will stop on I'll stop there. Basically, the Quranic witness, how Christians understand the Bible, and then the textual transmission. That's enough for now.
Inshallah, at this first of all, like we did in the morning also, the reference made to the Quran, and then Dr. Mercy and Brother Shaqib may address the issue about the Bible.
So you want to share your presentation?
That's right. Well, first of all, Dr. Woodbury says that the Quran says that it confirms the Bible. Nowhere in the entire Quran does it say confirm the Bible. Nowhere. The Bible is a book of books. And the Quran does not speak about the Bible. The Quran speaks about specific, original, unchanged revelation that were given to the previous prophets. The Quran speaks about the Torah given to Moses, not the Bible, not the Old Testament, the Torah. But even the Torah is not the equivalent of the Pentateuch or the first five books, for it has been shown even by Christian scholars themselves that not all the five books of Moses were written by Moses, because in Deuteronomy chapter 34 it speaks about the death and burial of Moses. How could Moses receive that on Mount Sinai? Which means that even if you limit the Bible to the Old Testament, to the Pentateuch, even that is not the term Torah as used in the Quran, the thing that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Secondly, when the Quran speaks about the Injil, it speaks about the singular, never the plural. It doesn't speak about the gospel, it speaks about the gospel taught and preached by Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, not what has been written about him in a later time. So when the Quran deals with this, the Zabur, the Psalms, Zabur is not to be equated with the Psalms either. Because biblical scholars themselves point out that not all Psalms have been written by David. There are different authorships. So when the Quran speaks about this, it speaks only about the Christian original revelation that has been given. Secondly, Dr. Woodbury also refers to the Quran when it addresses the Prophet that if you're in doubt in what have been revealed to you, then ask the people of the book, or the people who read the book before you. There are several responses to that. As I indicated in the previous session, within the expressions in the Quran, there are frequent places where the question or the address in the Quran is meant to the people, even sometimes non-believers, even though it comes through the Prophet. For example, in the Quran when it says, Ya ayyuha nabiyyu idha talaqtum nisa, addressing the Prophet as a singular and talking about divorce in plural, which means then it is addressed to the people. And that's why you find a great scholar like Al-Qurtubi says that this means if you are in doubt, not to the Prophet, addressing those who are unbelievers, those who have any doubt about the validity of the Quran or disbelieve in it, then go and challenge and ask those people of the book concerning the truth that has been stated in the Quran. Secondly, from the purely linguistic standpoint, as Thomas Mufassir and Naysa Buri explained, that this even is a rhetorical question, ala sabil al-fard, as he calls it. Like you say, if I were able to fly, I would go to Lawrence in 1 second. It does not necessarily that mean this is necessarily going to happen. This kind of explanation by Naysaburi has been confirmed by the fact that the Prophet himself, when this verse was received as narrated in Al-Qurtubi, the famous Mufassir, he said, لا أشك ولا أسأل. I never doubt and I never ask. And the same thing was reported by the close companion of the Prophet, Ibn Abbas. But even if we assume, even though these are more than sufficient responses, even if we assume this, it means then, in the context where this ayah emerged, that if those people have any doubt about the validity of the Quran, ask them if they were honest in their own books, even that's still available today, about the prophecy, about your coming, O Muhammad. And that relates to my next comment on the question of the role of the Quran, and let people of the Injil rule in accordance to what Allah has revealed. Actually, many of the Mufassirs have indicated, لِيَحْكُمْ أَهْلُ الْإِنْجِيلِ, let the people of the Injil rule, or just, you know, implement what Allah has been mentioned there. They interpret that to mean that there is mention of Prophet Muhammad, the concept of Paraclete. We didn't get into the discussion of this, that if they rule according to that gospel, actually they turn out to be Muslim. If the Jews read carefully the prophecy about the blessing of the children of Abraham and mentioning of Makkah by name, Bakkah, which is another name, as we find elsewhere in the Bible, they would definitely have accepted you. With respect to the reference of another verse that says, let the people of the Torah also rule, I think Dr. Woodbury made a subtle reference to that without giving us the reason of revelation. And this is very important in understanding the Quran. And that was in the context of one instance where a Jew committed adultery, and the people tried to avoid the punishment which is there in the Bible and said, let's go to Muhammad. If you rule the same ruling like the Bible, will not accept it. If you give the lesser rule or lesser punishment, will accept it. So in that sense, the ayah came to respond to them. And that's why they bring the Torah, recite it if you are truthful. So this was in a particular instance. And from the standpoint of the Muslim, it does not imply in any way, shape or form admission that all things that were present in the volume called Bible is accepted to be true. It's simply in that this ruling, this judgment about adultery, which is there, by the way, you find it in the Bible, is still there. That particular part has not changed. When the Dr. Woodbury also referred to the لَا نُفَرِّقُ بَيْنَ أَحَدٍ مِنْ رُسُلِهِ, just like the quotation he made yesterday, that there's something close between spirit and the ayah that was quoted, was misquoted in fact, because نَزَّلَهُ did not say that the Holy Spirit came from God. It says the Quran was brought by the Holy Spirit from the Quran. So I see some difficulty in your translation. Also today when you refer to making no distinction between any of them here is referring to the prophets. That we don't make a fanatical argument, this prophet is better than that. If God chooses to make some prophet greater, it is his business. Now you referred also to the quotation in the Quran that it says nobody is going to change the word of God. If you refer, and again because of the shortness of time, there are various references in the Quran about لا مبدل لكلمات الله, sometimes in a meaning totally irrelevant of what you mentioned. Because it speaks about kalimat Allah in creation, the signs or the laws that Allah has created in nature. But when you say, but why did God choose not to preserve the Bible and preserve the Quran and both are His words? No, you go back to the Quran, and when it deals with the people of the book, it shows clearly that God did not commit Himself to preserve the Bible as He did with the Quran. When it refers to the people of the book, it says, you must تُحْفِظُوا مِنْ كِتَابِ اللَّهِ وَكَانُوا عَلَيْهِ شَهَدَاءَ, that Allah gave them the duty, the responsibility to preserve the book of Allah, but they failed. But when it comes to the Quran, it's different. It says, إِنَّا نَحْنُ نَزَّلْنَا الذِّكْرِ, we reveal the reminder, i.e. the Quran, and we, i.e. God, we are going to take care of protecting it. You also refer to the Quran in its reference the concealment of truth and tahrir. And again, for the shortness of time, I must say that just like the question of the Quran negating tritheism and polytheism and mediumism, it does not mean that Islam does not also disapprove of Trinity. By the same token, there are various forms of tahrif, uttering words in a distorted way that doesn't give the meaning. There is also the mention of people who write books and say it's from Allah, and by the way, the Quran doesn't say to sell it to Muslims. And the term in the Quran, لِيَشْتَرُوا بِهِ ثَمَنًا قَلِيلًا, does not mean that you're selling it. That means you change, you write something with your own hand. You say it is revelation for God so that you make benefit for yourself, not tell that you're going to sell the scriptures. And again, like the book I was mentioning here, who wrote the Bible, indicate quite clearly that a lot of people, especially in the rivalry between the Aaronite priests and Mosaic priests, they kept writing against each other. Somebody's trying to downgrade Aaron, somebody's trying to praise Aaron. So definitely that is in line with the Quran in terms of the... You mentioned also that the Quran said it confirmed what was revealed before it, but it says also وَمُهَيْمِنًا عَلَيْهِ. That means the Quran...
Dr. Jamal, if you're going to share the presentation, okay. Please okay, watch for the time.
Okay. Confirming what remains intact of it, وَمُهَيْمِنًا عَلَيْهِ, a guardian, that's a very important word. مُهَيْمِن means the criterion. And that's why the Quran itself is called criterion, the criterion to determine what is there in the Bible that you can accept, because the Quran confirms what we cannot accept. I leave the other points, even though some of them are important for the discussion, and let my colleagues address the issue of the Bible.
Well, I would like to ask myself a simple question here. Does the Bible that we have in our hands today, is it the Word of God, letter for letter, word for word, in its entirety? First of all, nowhere does the Bible call itself Bible within the Bible. These are 66 books that were combined together without any divine command to do so. The current New Testament that we have in our hands today are based on Greek manuscripts, a language never spoken by Jesus. They were authored by unknown writers. Most of them most likely never met Jesus or learned from him. Now this is not what I am saying. This is what some Christian theologians and writers are saying. I have a reference here from T.G. Tucker, in his book, The History of Christians in the Light of Modern Knowledge. Now, let me read for you from page 320. The Gospels were produced which clearly reflected the conception of the practical needs of the community for which they were written. In them, the traditional material was used, but there was no hesitation in altering it or making addition to it or leaving out of it what did not suit the writer's purpose. Now, I can state the following facts, and I think that probably the Christian panel will agree to most of them. There is no written copy that was made of the inspired sayings of Jesus in his mother tongue, the Aramaic language, in his lifetime. The earliest records of the sayings of Jesus, peace be upon him, was written in Greek between the years of 50 and 115, Christian era, or common era, by people who never met Prophet Jesus or learned from him. The earliest manuscripts of the current versions of the Bible belong to the 4th and the 5th century. What we have in our hands today are copies of copies, translations from translations, in which errors, mistakes, and contradictions may have crept. Jesus, peace be upon him, declared that the message he was delivering was not his message, but came from God. Even the current versions of the New Testament acknowledge that. In John chapter 12 we read, "For I have not spoken of myself, but God which sent me. He gave me a commandment of what I should say and what I should speak." In conclusion, I think I can fairly ask a simple question. Can anyone produce for us today the authentic teachings of Jesus in its entirety and in his mother tongue? And I will dare anyone to say yes. Thank you.
Sorry for you expired all the time. Sorry. You already consumed 12 and a half. Sorry for that.
You know, there are quite a number I think any of us could respond to, but if either of you want to...
I have a comment. Well, you respond first.
Let me say first of all that if the Quran is written in clear Arabic, as it keeps saying it is, I don't see the need for the somewhat involved explanations to do away with some of what seems to be quite clear here. As to these Gospels being written by unknown writers, what you are doing is choosing a very small radical branch of writers of the demythologizing Bultmann school. You are not reflecting the great weight of New Testament scholarship through the years, which indicate that has the general consensus that these are faithful portraits of what Christ was doing and saying, hence adequate for understanding his message and responding to him as Lord and Savior, which is the purpose for which they were written. As for not having original copies, we will be discussing the Quran next time, but just an awful lot of what you say about the Bible you may find used against you when we look at the early Islamic historians of the text. So what we are talking about is not unique to the Bible. There are problems that the Muslim community will increasingly have to face, I think, as they take seriously the earliest historians in Islam. But
no, just let them finish, please.
Well, I would just want to say that I think at issue here is the whole concept of revelation. I don't know that the Christian church has ever said that Jesus came with a book, brought a book, and that somehow that book either went back to heaven with Jesus or is lost or whatever. I don't know that the Christian community has ever made that claim that Jesus came with the gospel. I think the understanding that Christians would have is that Jesus himself is the good news. He is the gospel. And that the purpose of the gospels, then, the plural, is not to give that literal, you know, accurate account of the gospel of Jesus, but to introduce the reader to the person of Jesus Christ. And I think what you need to ask as you read the four gospels, or any of the gospels, after you finish, ask yourself the question, has the author succeeded in introducing you to the person of Jesus? Okay? That's the key question. After you finish reading the gospel, do you feel as though you've met or know and understand something of who this person was? And obviously, each gospel then tells the story in a little different way, so that there are different emphases, different highlights, different events even that are recorded. But the purpose is to make sure that people know and have some understanding of who this man from Nazareth was. And then the rest of the gospel, or the rest of the books, the writings of the apostles and so, are to say, and if you meet him and know him, this is the difference it made in our lives. And so they describe then for the reader what it means to them, what it meant to them to really encounter God in Christ. And it's a description of what that has done for them. And then the story is, and if it has done this for us, perhaps it can do the same thing for you. So that the very purpose of Scripture is very different, I think, and the whole understanding of Revelation is quite distinct and quite different than in Islam, say, than it is in Christianity.
Thank you.
Go ahead. The second will speak first, and then we'll get to the
next. Okay.
This session is titled, Is the Bible God at Work? Right? And the answer we seem to have heard is, yes, it is God at Work. Now I'm asking, if there is any criterion or criteria that one can apply to test whether this claim is true or not. And I'm asking if the Bible itself provides that criteria, or from any source that you can tell, what is the criterion or criteria that you use to assert it is the Word of God? And then I have a follow-up, if I may, after the answer. I just need to clarify this point.
Well, one of the ways in which the Christian church decides what is to be considered the Word of God is taking history seriously. We believe God functions in history. He does not leave his people without some measure of guidance. And so as we look from the time of Moses or Abraham, whatever period you want to begin with, we believe that God is going to reveal himself to people who are seeking him in one way or another. And where it becomes necessary to inscripturate or write it down, that will be done. Now, we see that the people who were, by all accounts, Muslim and Christian will agree, who were given revelation from God were the Jews. Now, the obligation then falls upon the Christian church to believe that God will instruct the prophets, will instruct Moses, will instruct others, so that when he does give a revelation, that the enemies of that revelation, and surely we would agree, I think, that Satan would be an enemy of that revelation. And so what we see is that God will give truth in order to lead his people so that they will be obedient to him. And if that word of his is useful at all for one generation, it is quite probable it will be useful for another generation. And so we believe that God does give written materials, and he provides some way by which you have a doctrine of providence, whereby we think God is in history and he's bringing about his will in history. And so one of the things that we would have is that believe that the Jews were given truth, they would recognize it as truth, it would be precious to them, and they would rather die than even lose one word of it. And it can be proven that the Jews were very careful in the way that they passed on the scriptures, and despite that they did make some textual errors, but they still were very careful. So the Christian church turns to the Jews and then sees, what is their assessment, since they are the experts about what God revealed to them in their experience, what is their assessment as to what constitutes the revelation of God to them? And then we see Jesus confirming that word. And then we see Jesus also not giving a book, but saying that he would give the Holy Spirit, who would lead all of his followers into the fullness of truth. They would have all the truth. Now, obviously, not all the truth about everything, but sufficient truth about salvation, so that there is both the Jewish people who know the most about their own books, and we have to take their judgment, and they have delivered to us a certain set of books as inspired, and then we have the promise of Jesus that the Holy Spirit will guide the apostles who lived with Jesus in determining what will be the Christian corpus. And so these are the two bases, I think, of what determines these.
So you gave two bases. One is the life of Jesus Christ, and the second is the testimony of the disciples, right?
And the Jews, of course, their testimony. Okay, I'll accept that.
Right?
Okay.
Let us then use this criteria, because there is another criteria that the Quran applies to itself, and we think fear to apply to any other scripture. The Quran says, قُلْ لَوْ كَانَ مِنْ عِنْدِ غَيْرِ اللَّهِ لَوَجَدُوا فِيهِ اخْتِلَافًا كَثِيرًا. Say, O Muhammad, if it has been from other than Allah, they would have found many contradictions or discrepancies in it, because God is consistent. God does not teach that the day light is from electricity and the night light is from the sun. God teaches facts, and he can never say a fact and contradict it in other places. So, do you accept such a criterion set by the Quran, the test of discrepancies and contradictions? Do you accept this as a test that the Word of God is a consistent, comprehensive Word? Do you accept this test?
I think we accept that if we allow for progressive revelation, even as Islam has abrogation.
Which means?
Which apparently means, according to the Quran, that if... Okay. That when something was forgotten...
That's the question. I'm sorry. The question, we don't want to mix topics together.
All right.
When you get to the question of the Quran, you talk about abrogation, I think we could address that.
But, excuse me, I'm using...
You raised that question, so let him
finish while he's going. I'm using the criteria. Suppose I got it not from the Quran, from somewhere else. Is it fair to apply?
I would say it is fair to apply if it allows for progressive revelation. It allows for a Jesus to say, you have heard it said, but I say, as he fulfilled and interpreted the law and internalized it and so forth. Now, if you're going to call that a contradiction, then I'm not sure it fits into the category.
I shouldn't call it contradiction. No.
If it allows for a basic progressive revelation.
He basically agreed with you.
So you agreed on the criteria, right?
Yeah.
That if there is serious contradiction, then or inconsistency, this must not be regarded as the word of God.
Okay, what's the point? Get to the point, please.
My point now is, we look in the Bible to find that Jesus has got two genealogies, for example. It's only carrying like one name that is common between over 60 names given in each list. Had it been from God, it would have been one genealogy. mistakenly or unsearched or unasserted, which genealogy goes to a father that was never there and a husband that never married, because Joseph the carpenter never touched Mary until she delivered Jesus Christ. So asserting that one of them will go to the lineage of Joseph and the other will go to his mother is not really going to solve that problem. Also, when Jesus himself, talking to God, said, I have kept them all and I lost none. In another place, he said that he lost one. This is the same Jesus talking. So if he says none in one place, and if he says one in another place, is this serious or not serious? Is this a contradiction to your mind? Also, when the Bible made the prophecy that Jesus gave the sign of prophet Jonah, that he will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights, and we know by account that Jesus did not stay 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. He was up Sunday, he went there Friday night or evening, for that matter. He did not stay 3 days and three nights. So, are these, as I see them, as a reader of the Bible, are these to you contradictions or not?
I would say that they are not contradictions seen in the purpose of the text, in the context. For example, a genealogy, you need to look at why a genealogy is given. Not everybody who was a predecessor of Jesus is given in the genealogies. The same is true of Old Testament genealogies. They pick those which are significant in what is being...
In all of the cases, did they leave somebody in the middle? Is this your suggestion?
Well, Adam would have lived centuries ago unless he stands for man.
Excuse me, but I'm asking about the names in the list. Are you suggesting
that
some names have been dropped from some of the list?
Yes, that's what I am.
And the names that one of the gospel writers dropped are different from the other one who dropped other names? Like that's everyone picks one and gets the other one?
What I'm saying
is... We're talking about 66 generations.
What we are talking about is what is the purpose of the writer in writing it. And what we see in Scripture, when they give genealogies, they give those which are considered significant in the text for what the writer has in mind. So that I do not consider that a major problem there. As for the all or one,
none or one.
Okay, let's move to, I think he was writing.
Okay, just a second.
He's raised some other ones, and you always insist on answering all the things that are raised. Well, I'll just go to the sign of Jonah. We can give you examples in history where to say 3 days, part of 3 days is considered 3 days. We're talking about Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday morning. And these are legitimate ways of talking of 3 days. And I can find you the manuscripts or the historical occurrences of this. This is using the language of the day in the way that it was used in that day. Just as we today, would you say I was inaccurate if I said the sun rose this morning? You see, this is the way we talk. We talk in a way where the audience will understand what we mean. And that is considered honest and accurate.
But the most important, right, if we mean it, it has to apply to the reality, which means if Mary Magdalene met him before the dawn, then the day did not start. So Sunday does not count. So if you even count Friday, which is partially, is not really true, because he was not in the belly of earth that day. He did not yet go to the tomb.
Okay.
I'd like to point out also, this is one explanation about the 3 days and the three nights. Some other Christians say that the crucifixion had happened on Wednesday and the resurrection happened on Sunday, so we can have a whole seminar about the crucifixion and the resurrection. Let us not to get bogged down on one item. But there are a couple of...
Before you move to the other one, would you like to answer the third point?
I think in a matter of prestige here, I'd like to give an illustration. There were two men who walked into a place, a museum in Europe, and they looked at this famous statue, a very, very big statue. One man looked at it and saw a very beautiful statue. It was all marble, he thought. But the other man pointed out, you know, there's a small grain of sand. And so what happened was, the man said, this statue is a sand statue. And he said, no, you can't hold to that, because it is marble, and basically what element of sand you have there is insignificant. It's very hard to notice. Now, what we're getting into is very good for tactical debate and making points in a debate. We get into a Bible trivia game and pick out all kinds of nitpicking things, which in the end will not really determine the issue. There are some larger issues here. And frankly, I think there's an abuse of scholarship here, where our friends are using Christian scholarship to attack the books that these Christians believe, but not make any reference to their beliefs. If some of these men, if you ask them what they thought about the Quran, they might ridicule the idea that the Quran is inspired too. So if you're using people who have a stir of unbelief toward the Word of God, then it makes a bad fellow. But what I want to say, the big issues are, let me finish my statement, okay?
Sure.
The big issues here are basically the nature of God. When God gives his truth, does he give it for a purpose? Do you have a kind of a yo-yo theory of revelation? God sends it down and yanks it up again. Or does God want his truth to be present among mankind in order to perform a certain function? And what you're basically saying is that Satan is smarter than God. Satan can outwit God. He pulled the wool over God's eyes with Moses. Then God tried again with the Injil, and then again God found out he was hoodwinked, and now we finally come where God has tried again with the Quran, and we have the book, and this time God did it. Wow. Praise God. We finally got a book that we can trust. That's an insult to the character of God, and it diminishes the whole concept of revelation. And we're saying that the nature of God demands that these scriptures are given and can be called the Word of God. And secondly, we're saying, and this was not refuted, despite the convoluted arguments that were given to avoid the clear meaning of the Quranic verses, where it shows that the Quran was supposed to protect, defend, confirm, and these scriptures, if these scriptures fall, then the Quran falls too, because it fails to perform its function. And also God is a failure. And Satan outwits him.
Okay. Just a second. Before we move to the other side, does this mean that you don't want to answer the third point that you raised?
I just think that's in the purpose of language. We are talking, we're talking in Semitic languages, and as those of you who know Arabic are quite aware, and Aramaic would be the same, that the use of hyperbole is a very common use and a legitimate use of the language. This was one of the problems that obviously led to the Gulf crisis. So I don't see this as a basic to point to hyperbole as inaccuracies. I think goes beyond the way language is normally used in Congress.
We have Jeffrey will be the next speaker, but before I do that, do you have a quick comment?
Yes, I do.
Quick.
Yes, very quick. See, Dr. Chastain, unfortunately, you made a point about the procedure. Before I asked these questions, I got your agreement on the principle and the procedure. I asked you, do you accept this test? Then I'm applying the test. If you reject the test, then it's up to you. But the procedure has nothing to do with talking about the Quran or talking about other scripture. We have to stick to the point. Had I not excuse me if I may finish, had I not asked for your approval to the procedure, then you must have been right.
Get to the point which he raised, the one or none. If you want to
I would like to get to the main point that Dr. Chapman asked for. Here is one of the writers of the gospel, Dr. Luke, the famous Dr. Luke. In his introduction, in his writing of the Bible, I will just read what he said. Listen a minute.
Is it relating to this point?
It is related to the point. Okay. We're talking about the authenticity of the Bible being regarded as the Word of God. Let us consult with a man who's writing a whole gospel.
This is a new point. It's not related to the point.
He asked that we get to the serious matters.
No, then this is a new issue. Yeah. Okay, go ahead, Dr. Jason.
I just wanted to clarify, at least explain the issue of bringing up Christian, and I underline the word Christian scholars committed to Christianity that are coming to grave doubts about the historicity of the accounts in the Bible. To scoff them off as an insignificant minority or as a liberal or moderate, we are talking about people, and this is the reason why we bring them up, that are committed to the Christian faith but feel that the weight of the evidence in the Bible suggests that those are not historic accounts on the life of Jesus. To just toss them off as the reason why we're bringing them up is because they come from within the church itself. You know, we could find plenty of Muslim authors that have written and tried to contradict or, you know, to point out the same about the Bible. But the fact that committed Christians are coming to the same conclusion is an important statement on that subject. That's why we're using their, and they are not an insignificant minority. They are Americans, they are Europeans, they are all walks in churches.
But
Catholics,
the great majority of Christians.
Before, do you have the same point? Is it on the same point?
I have...
Dr. Woodrow.
Certainly the great majority of Christian scholars have seen the Gospels as an accurate portrait, not an accurate snapshot,
yes,
but an accurate portrait for what the Gospels are intended to do, which is to present the message and the acts of Jesus so that we can respond to him as Lord and Savior.
Yes.
That was their purpose. In John, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the...
I agree with you entirely that they are probably accurate representations of the purpose of the authors. But the purpose of the authors may not agree with the original purpose of the messenger of God. This is the Muslim objection. The reason why Christians today use words like these are accurate representations of the purpose of the authors or portraits of Jesus is because of this type of criticism and scholarly criticism we're talking about. They have been forced to revise their position, which used to be that the Bible is the unadulterated, pure word of God.
Would you show us your original? You're talking as though you have something you're comparing our versions to. You're talking as though you have some kind of a real, authentic NGO or somewhere or other. If you have it somewhere, bring it out and let's look at it.
The point is we don't have it. You don't have it, I don't have it.
You shouldn't be talking authoritatively as though you know for sure that it's around you.
Let me just answer this question. Yeah. The point is, as I'm saying, I didn't say they have misrepresented the book that Jesus handed down. I'm saying the original proclamation of Jesus Christ is nowhere to be found. It does not exist anymore in reality. And what we have here is a misinterpretation of his message.
How do you know that?
I am saying that the possibility there is strong enough that many Christian scholars themselves have doubts about it. That was the original message proof. No, this is a critical issue for the following point. Because you are the Christian believer, or evangelist, or missionary, or whatever, witness, is trying to convince others that Jesus is the revelation of God. That witness stands on the integrity of his scriptures. There is no other sort of way to judge that statement. We are saying that the integrity of those scriptures is seriously in doubt. Not just among Muslims, because we have our own reasons for doubting, among Christian scholars themselves who are within the church itself.
Okay, you've made your point.
Dr. Woodbury, you want to be asked first?
You made your point. If the issue is whether there are Christian scholars who have doubts about the Bible, we grant that. But the issue at hand is the Bible the Word of God?
Yes.
And so you've made your point.
All right, fine.
Now,
there's serious doubts about it.
Getting back to your point, we accept the law of non-contradiction. What I would like to do is, without making an absolute or deity recognized in historical processes, things may occur, that we want to apply it to larger things. How does God intend to give instruction to human beings and then let himself be foiled in history by whatever forces are at work to frustrate his purposes? That's an ugly picture of what God is. It suggests that he is unable to cope with historical forces and is unable to ensure that a book that he gave will be preserved. And if that is the case, then you have no assurance.
That's like saying, why did God let history...
There will be a Quran that is pure.
That's like saying, why did God let history unfold as he has? I mean, the answer is, well, I'm sure God knows best. But, you know, that sort of question anybody could ask about anything. Why did God let history unfold as it has? Why did he let Muslims, from the Christian perspective, develop this huge religion that now competes with Christianity? Why? I mean, you're asking me about ultimate questions that I can't answer, and neither can you.
Let's move. I think this point is already cleared out. And what I'd like to do is to... Apparently, you don't believe that the whole Bible is the Word of God, right?
Yes.
So what I would like you to do is give me an example or a proof.
It is along the same line, and I'd like to address some points that have been raised here. First of all, Reverend Chastain said we make it sound like Satan is smarter than God. None whatsoever. Satan might be smarter than man. Man lost the inspiration that had been given to them and the teaching that had been given to them. God did not cause them to lose it. So that is an answer to this point. Now, Dr. Woodbury mentioned that Muslims will have some difficulty with the early manuscripts of the Quran. I will give one simple example here. I'm talking about the Bible now. Give me a chance, please, to finish. In the first epistle of John, in chapter 5, verse 7, the verse that specifically, the only verse that specifically states about the Trinity, in the King James version of the Bible, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, you revise the version, the King James, and you produce a revised standard version of the Bible, and it is all gone. The same standard had never been applied to the Quran. You cannot say that we are having the same very difficulty. As far as the genealogy of Jesus, peace be upon him, and some names had been dropped out of the genealogy, I go along with that. I like to grant this point to Dr. Woodbury. The only other problem that I might have with that one of them traces the genealogy to David through Solomon, and the other one traces the genealogy to his brother Nathan. So even if you drop some names and you are not very careful about the names, I don't see how you can branch out and get into two different genealogies from two different people. Now, Reverend Chastain said you can enter into a museum and two people will see the same statue, but they might have different descriptions. I beg to differ with you, Reverend. If they are inspired by God, they will see the same exact statue, the same exact picture, they will have the same exact story. But if they are not inspired by God, that is where the differences of opinions enters. Reverend Boglar said the Christian community never made any claim that Jesus came with a gospel or with a book. However, the gospel writers made this claim. All four of them said Jesus went around preaching the gospel. Jesus went around preaching the gospel. Makes you wonder, what was he preaching? Was he preaching from the King James or from the Revised Standard Version of the Bible? Obviously, there was a gospel in his hand, whether it is the Old Testament. Jesus himself clarified that on his own lips by saying, I have not spoken of myself, But God had given me a commandment of what I should say and what I should preach. Very clear statement that the man was preaching a gospel, the Injil, like the Quran calls it, or the Evangel, or the Good News, whatever you want to call it, from God Almighty. Now, Reverend Chastain said that the Christian went to the Jews, and the Jews are very, very accurate with their preservation of the scriptures and so on. Well, apparently, the Christians did not learn them from the Jews on how to preserve their own scriptures. Because every few years, you have a different version that is revised, in which complete verses are taken out of the text. Verses that touch on the basic principles and the faith of the Christian, like the verse of the Trinity. You cannot produce for me an equivalent verse, like the one in 1 John 5:7 that speaks explicitly about the Trinity. There is no other verse. And then we find out later on that this had been added in the 13th century. So makes me wonder now, if you are discovering older manuscripts that shows you that this had been added in such and such century, what kind of gospel are we going to have in our hand, or what kind of New Testament we are going to have in our hand if we discover documents that date to the days of Jesus? We might then discover a different or an example or an identical copy of the Quran. So the point that the brother here had raised about the authenticity of the manuscripts had not been even settled yet among the Christian scholars. This is not a Muslim-Christian debate about the authenticity of the Bible. This is a Christian-Christian debate about the authenticity of the manuscript.
Let me just comment on a number of points here. One has to do with what we mean by versions. We always are going back to the Greek text and trying as much as scholars can to get the most authentic text. This is something we have kept our texts, as we will see in the next section. Generally, the Muslims have burned theirs, but we can give you historical evidence of verses that are missing in the Quran, but we will save that for the next time. I just want to indicate it is not unique to ourselves. Secondly, I think we need to look at what is the purpose of the writings. And John, one of the writers of the Gospel according to John, the writer of the Gospel according to John, who was a disciple, was not some unknown figure at a later stage, according to the great majority of New Testament scholars. It says in chapter 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life through his name. Now, the basic question for the Christian is there sufficient material here that is a sufficiently faithful portrait of what Jesus did and said that we can believe in him and have life through his name? The Christian answer is yes, that is the case. Now, as to the reference to the gospel as though it were a book, it is never referred to as a book in the New Testament. In fact, Robert Gulick is a New Testament scholar who has done a great deal of research on this, and he sees the gospel as that basic teaching of Christ and the early apostles, which has two basic elements. It is the gospel of the kingdom, which tells about the kingly rule of God, which is broken in a unique way in the teaching and life of Jesus Christ, and which will ultimately be fulfilled at his coming again. It is also a gospel that is sort of the kingly rule part of the gospel. The other part of the gospel is the suffering servant
salvation that is brought through the death and resurrection of our Lord. These are the basic elements of the gospel, which is not only what is described by the four writers of gospels, but is also the essential part of the rest of the books of the New Testament, and was the basic criterion in deciding in the very early church what was to be included in the canon. Did it fit in with that basic understanding of the life and ministry of our Lord, which is presented?
Well, Dr. Woodbury, we do not insist that it has to be in the form of a book. It could be in the form of an oral tradition that had been taught by Jesus, peace be upon him, and there is evidence that it was an oral tradition. As a matter of fact, the Q list that Mark had used to formulate his gospel was written supposedly in Aramaic of some of the teachings or the statements that had survived in Aramaic from the teachings of Jesus. So it could be an oral tradition. Now, you asked the question, does the Christian see enough in the current gospels about the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus? The Muslim will affirm that a Christian should and can find that. The only problem is that with the current versions of the New Testament, that this is hidden with the theologian's point of view, the writer's point of view, camouflaged and all that, to the point that you make it very, very hard, unless you are a true scholar and start searching for Jesus of history. Then you cannot unravel what the church had added and the doctrine that had been added. Now, I'm sure that you are very much aware that there are very sincere, honest Christians, modern-day Christians within the last approximately 150 to 200 years, that had been in constant search of Jesus of history versus the Christ of faith, and they are finding out that there are tremendous, tremendous difference between Jesus of history, that they can verify historically of what he taught, and between the Christ of faith that had been kind of, and I don't mean that as a disrespectful term, but invented by the church.
Just a very quick comment, I think what Dr. Woodbury said is quite significant, what other colleagues also have referred to, and I think we're coming to grips with one very crucial area in our understanding. The question of writing scripture for the sake of, for the purpose of explaining the nature and mission of Jesus as perceived by the writer, who is not necessarily infallible. And I think this is quite significant, because once we reach that point, once we realize that this writing came after theological arguments have already started, I think the coloration of that writing, then it becomes a matter either of accepting my faith that those people wrote under divine inspiration, which is very difficult to accept, really, in view of the fact that there are so many irreconcilable contradictions. We don't want to dwell on that. There are so many irreconcilable contradictions in both an Old New Testament, which does not indicate really confused Holy Spirit that's giving different information. But I think to conclude, really, I believe that a lot of time in Christianity there is talk about the religion about Jesus, not the religion of Jesus. The religion of Jesus, what he preached, the gospel, whether it was in oral tradition or written form, Muslims believe has been the same as taught by all of the prophets, which is Islam. But what happened that after him, when the theology began to develop, the religion of Jesus was transformed for hundreds of years into a religion about the person of Jesus. And this is the crux of the difference, really.
I think to respond to that, you're actually making believe you have some source of information, that inside source, that you know what the religion of Jesus is.
I know.
We do.
You're permitted to assert that. We also can deny it, because we have some other material that we can confirm through thousands and thousands of manuscripts that go back even before the Quran was given.
And even the Dead Sea Scrolls go back and confirm the Old Testament. But let me get back to my illustration before, because it deals with a major issue. We don't want to be involved in, the question is not, do some Bible scholars disagree with the Bible, which you seem to be continually coming back to as your main source of confirmation, that there are some Christians who find fault with parts of, or many parts of the Bible. Getting away from our question is the Bible the Word of God? And my illustration that I started off with was one about a statue. And you look at that statue, and any reasonable person looking at an all marble statue would say it's a marble statue, and not focus in on the minor sandstone. And this is what I just want to read a paragraph here about the Bible. The textual evidences testify to the authenticity of the Christian Bible. The book has over 1,200 pages, yet the only paid passages and variant readings found in it, when put together, hardly fill a page. So you're talking about so many contradictions, and as though you have all contradictions, all sandstone and no marble. We're talking about something, critical areas, which hardly fit one page out of 1,200 pages. So it's conveying a false impression to, when you keep stressing these Christian scholars and all these massive contradictions, it is disregarding the fact that the 99.9% is quite clear and is harmonious and does not contradict.
Okay, can one then ask you, what reference did you use to read about this?
Sorry?
Can I ask, what reference did you use?
I'll be glad you showed this. It's a book by John Gilchrist.
Okay.
It's called The Christian Witness to the Muslims.
Okay.
And you can get this from P.O. Box 1804, Benoni, in the Republic of South Africa.
Thank you. Okay. I just wanted to know for my own...
No, that's it. That is
from
Jesus to the Muslims.
Please.
Box 1804, Benoni.
I appreciate your answer. I just want to answer to the point now. Now, Dr. Chapman, you're saying that we're only dwelling on the comments, opinions, and conclusions of unknown Christian scholars and making...
Unknown.
Well, or known. Now you're saying they are known, whatever, that their opinions do not really count. Now I want to bring you to the text. Okay. John said that he wrote the Gospel of John for a purpose, to prove whatever, to get his own account. Luke said that he saw fit for himself also to write. This is what he said in the beginning of the Gospel according to Luke. Now, are you claiming that those writers, even assuming that they are real Luke and real John without discussion, are you saying that those people who wrote these Gospels, with all these statements they have by their own tongue made in the gospel, saying, we are writing. Are you saying, no, it is not they are writing, it is that they are inspired? Is this your assertion?
We're saying that inspiration is different, our concept is different from yours. It's not, God does not have to give words one by one in order for something to be inspired. God can work so that a man inspired by God can be using poetry, he could use a genealogy, he can use any materials whatsoever, he could use a pagan writer if he wishes.
Fine, but this
and under the control and oversight of the Holy Spirit, he can produce a book which is true.
What is the benefit of that control if that production, that product, under the control of the Holy Spirit, will carry again inconsistent, not only inconsistent, the 32 scholars who revised King James Version, unlike what you suggest, it is 1%. It is only a tarnished spot on a big statue of marble. Unlike what you suggest, the 32 scholars, backed by 50 denominations of the Christian scholars, they said in the introduction of the Revised Standard Version that they have found many, and they did not call it mistakes, many defects, and they called them, they were so many and so serious to call for revision. And not only that, but to give some examples, and I want to carry this point thoroughly, because it is the core of our discussion tonight. See, I give you some examples, the book of John, Acts, and others. All what the revisers revised, as Dr. Hussain pointed eloquently,
It relates to one single issue. Was Jesus God or was he not? I quote this. In John 3:16, the word begotten is taken off. In Acts 3:13, instead of the word the servant, his servant Jesus, it says glorified his son Jesus. In Acts 3:26, the revisers corrected. And instead of saying his servant, it says his son Jesus. And if I read only Acts 3:26 and I read it very slowly for people and you start to reflect on it, you will see that people who even wrote the first initial translation of King James, they did not even mind what they are writing, literally. I'm saying that it's a charge, it is a responsibility. And the claim of proof, as you said in the previous session, is on the claimant, not on us. Read Acts 3:26. It says, unto you fairest God, this is King James, unto you fairest God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquity. If you can make a clear English sentence out of this, I'll give you $10 now. The Revised Standard Version, because it's all I have anyway, the Revised Standard Version says, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. Look at the structure, Dr. Woodbury and others, to bless you in turning every one of you from your wickedness. Look at the wording. Okay. And we are talking about examples like this. So when you, Dr. Chapman, say, it is a trivial, not even 1%, the Christian scholars who revise the Bible disagree with you.
Just to pull things down a little bit, let me address another issue which is very important. Very briefly.
Can we, the question, do you want to make a reply first before we listen to you?
Yes, I would like to.
Sure.
Yeah, I think, I remember what John Calvin once said, and I appreciate Calvin. He said, the Bible is like a pair of glasses through which you are able to see into the heart and into the nature and into the love and grace of God. Now, if you just look at the glasses and you see all kinds of blemishes or you tear it apart or whatever, and you fail to put them on to use them for their purposes, then you will never understand why the scriptures were even written or what their purposes are. And again, we come back to the idea that I think the idea of revelation is very different in Islam and in Christianity. I did not accept your proposition initially, Shakir. I would not do that. Because then you put me in a mold where you're trying to make the Bible into the Quran.
You mean you didn't accept the criteria?
No, I would not do that. I would not make the Bible into a Quran.
That's a very important point, and I think we have to understand that. So I'd like you to elaborate on this point a little bit, please.
That for us, the true revelation is a revelation of God and not just about God. You talked about that the gospel goes, the religion of Jesus and about Jesus. But I would say, over my years of being involved in Muslim-Christian relations, that one of the key questions in Islam is, I don't know, ma dhannakum bi rabbil alameen, Abraham's question to his folks, what do you think, how do you consider the Lord of the world? Tremendous thirst, desire for right knowledge about God. And that in the Christian tradition, it's a different question. And both are important, but I think it's a little different question. It would be Paul's question on the road to Damascus, tell me, Lord, who you are. See? It was a question that Moses said, if you send me to the people of Israel, they're going to want to know who you are. There's a running throughout the whole biblical tradition is this deep desire of knowing who God is. Why do you have these claims on me, etc., etc.? There's a questioning of God. I mean, we have the book of Job, arguing with God. I mean, it's a rich history of a give and take and crying out to heaven and so on and so forth. And finally, you see, The Quranic question, and I may be wrong in this, but the Quranic question doesn't lead to incarnation because it doesn't need to. You can get tremendous information about God from holy books, from prophets, from nature, from, you know, a variety of sources. But that, in a sense, the biblical question leads, as it were, to God becoming his own sign. It takes God to reveal God. To know who God is, God himself must come. God himself must be with us. And I think what we say, the whole Christian tradition says that somehow in the face of Jesus Christ, we do see the glory of God. It's this presence of God in Jesus Christ. He is the living Word. He is the gospel. And what he does and the things he teaches, he is the embodiment of the kingdom and of the gospel. And what we react to or respond to is indeed about this person because of who this person is and of God in Christ. And I hope that somehow, you know, as we move along, we don't miss the point that for Christians anyway, one of the key issues is God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself.
Okay.
If we miss that, then I think we've missed the whole point of the Christian witness.
Okay, it seems, again, we seem to drift on topics that have been covered already before. Just make a quick comment on that and come to the pertinent issue of the question of revelation. I think there's some danger involved there when we speak about God revealing himself, not giving information about himself, and that is pantheism. In fact, one can claim that God revealed himself and his kindness and love in the seas, in the oceans, in the animals, and we drift very easily towards pantheism. And as indicated earlier, from our understanding as Muslims, there is no way that a human being can comprehend the essence of God. So you get information about God, you get information about the attributes of God, but any attempt to say that God really can be, incarnate in that sense, not in the relational sense, as a friend said before, it's totally out. But in any case, the point I'd like to say here is that it is not really true to say that the concepts of revelation between Islam and Christianity are totally different. I think the difference lies in applying which type to the scripture. Muslims also believe in ilham. When you talk about poets or some artists or whatever other person come up with some new ideas, this is admissible, but it's only an individual level that is not binding on someone else. In fact, Imam Ghazali interprets one ayah in the Quran that says, وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهُ وَيُعَلِّمُكُمُ اللَّهُ. Be Allah fearing, be conscious of Allah, and Allah will teach you. And he says that would give the person an ability to see truth as truth, but it is individual experience. Secondly, there is also revelation of God inspiration in a sense of giving the meaning to the prophet, but letting him use his own words. And that's also in Islam as well. And that is known as hadith. Because in hadith, it is revelation from God, but not word for word dictated like the Quran, and the prophet uses his own word to express it. And then, of course, there is a higher, what we believe as Muslims to be a higher form of revelation when it comes to essentials of faith that could be subject to misinterpretation. Unless the words are very tight, then the words of God itself are dictated through his messenger or the prophet. And then, of course, there is also the inspiration, not to the prophet himself, or the ilham of someone who comes after the prophet to write after him. So there is a source of hierarchy. Not that Islam doesn't recognize some of those revelations. As far as Muslims are concerned, when it comes to the scriptures, and when you say, all right, the word is like this in the Quran, this is the linguistic origin, you have to really look at the Quran, not because you want to interpret it the way you want, as you alluded earlier, but because the Quran gives the reasons for it, its own explanation. It is revealed under certain conditions and circumstances and events and accidents which shed some light on the true meaning of the Quran. Then it is only fair to expect that it should be very accurate and very meticulously reserved, because if it is not, one can refer to the Quran and say, oh, maybe this verse might support Trinity. So it has to be quite clear. Whereas in the case of the Bible, which I think is quite accepted by our Christian brethren as understood, it is not really an exact word dictated by God to those writers. You say it falls in a lower form of revelation according to the Islamic hierarchy, a sort of ilham. But even then, we're not sure whether that ilham was coming from God or was it their own thoughts, and again, being colored by their particular purpose and the theological raging argument that was going on. That is a question. It's not, again, different in revelation or various forms But the fact that the Bible, in Muslim understanding, should have met a higher standard of accuracy.
Thank you.
We're not able to see that.
Do you accept his doctrine or explanation of your point, Dr. Wagner?
Well, I mean, if you say that Christians ought to believe that Jesus came with a book and that book,
I didn't say that.
I mean, or that revelation is dictated and been written down, then I think that you are mistaken.
I didn't say that either.
Can you repeat the statement? Let him repeat the statement that you made or the conclusion that you made.
Again, I say that it is not true what was mentioned earlier, that our concept of revelation is totally different, because in Islam there are various forms of revelation, some of which are higher than others. And when you interpret the hadith of the Prophet, which was revealed in meaning, you might have some relatively more flexibility than when you have the text of the Quran, that you have to take it very carefully because this is the dictated word of God. We're not saying that Christians ought to do this or that. It's up to them. That's your privilege. But we're saying that from our perspective, when you tell us that the Bible was written by people after Jesus, claiming some sort of inspiration, I would say that in our perspective that falls in a lower level or lower type of revelation, whereas the Bible, we believe, if we want to really to persuade us of a legitimate claim like divinity, it should be in a higher form of revelation, because one single word in the Bible, or in the Quran for that matter, could be a basis for a whole doctrine. And if there's that fluidity in its interest, then perhaps it's quite legitimate to have the variations of interpretation, not only among Muslims, like we indicated.
I think this might be a conclusion that might be made by anybody who's listened to both sides. So I want to make sure either you agree or disagree with the conclusion he made, which is in Arabic, and I think you know Arabic very well, that the Bible is ilham, you see? Ilham, which means
that
inspiration. Mm-hmm. So it's in its entirety, the general meanings could be from God, but the exact words are not. This is what somehow Dr. Badawi said. Do you agree on this?
I wouldn't put it in as low a category as ilham, because as I understand ilham as opposed to wahi, it could be of a poet, really. And for the Old Testament, for the Old Testament, when Paul, here writing in 2 Timothy 3:16, he does not define what he means by inspiration, but he does say all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
So
whatever our definition includes, at least of the Old Testament.
See, we're trying to compare both.
It has to include that it is God-breathed, which is more than the inspiration of a poet, if that's what it'll
have. We have two categories, either the word for word from God, or the second category, ilham, or a one in between that you're suggesting now. So do you accept first the one that is word for word from God?
None of us would. It includes the personality and literary talents of the writers, but was faithful in presenting what God
is. That's helpful. We're trying to reach to some understanding.
That's higher than my understanding of ilham. So, we don't believe in a parrot dictation.
Yes.
For the Old Testament at least, what our Lord said seems to be a higher quality than what I understand ilham to be.
Thank you.
In order even, we have to be fair in our evaluation and not to use words emotionally too. I have said earlier that the argument right now is about inspiration word for word or ilham. Again, like Shaker have pointed out, it is not for us to judge what did the people do and what. Let the people themselves make the claim, and then we would be happy to evaluate their claim. One of the gospel writers, which supposedly is the most educated among all four, who is a Greek physician, Luke, who is a companion of Paul, in the first chapter, in the first verse, he never claimed any inspiration, he never claimed any ill hand, he never claimed any angel of the Lord speaking to him. If you take a look, for example, in the Old Testament, specifically states when somebody receives an inspiration, the angel of the Lord came to me and he instructed me to do such and such and such and such. This is a man claiming inspiration from God or claiming revelation from God. Now you take what Luke himself said. Luke himself said, I have seen multiple people writing multiple accounts, and therefore it seemed good to me to write to you, most honorable Theophilus. Now the man never claimed any inspiration, the man never claimed any revelation, the man never claimed an angel of the Lord is coming to talk to him, the man never claimed that God had talked to him. So, I mean, I even failed to see where is the word Ilham enters into the picture, or where the word inspiration enters the picture. Let the gospel writer make the claim, and we will be more than delighted to discuss it and carry it from there.
Thank you.
Could I just read a verse here? I think it's from Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13, which I think to many Christians sort of summarizes and gives an idea of the power of the Word of God. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Let me just read it here. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. It's a living word. It's a dynamic word. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And I think it's our experience as Christians that this is what the Gospels do and what the writings do. Now, if it doesn't do that, of course, you know, that, so be it. But I think this is what is at the heart of it.
Okay. I think there's a comment here on the question of even Ilham, which is a lower level of revelation. I think there's even a question mark on that, to be truthful. Let me read you a few things from the Bible. Well, in the 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 25, Paul writes and says, now concerning the unmarried, I have no command of the Lord. I have no command of the Lord, but I give you my opinion. So he admits, Paul here, that he's giving his own opinion. Peter writes and says also in 2 Peter verse 15 in chapter 3, Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom. He didn't say revelation, according to the wisdom given him. And of course, wisdom is different from inspiration. In Timothy, again he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, descended from David, as preached in my gospel. Then you take the, for example, a very interesting quotation in Galatians 5:2. Now I, Paul, say to you, not like we read in the Old Testament, this is the word that the Lord God revealed to his servant or prophet Zechariah or this or that. It just says, I, Paul, say to you. And finally, an interesting quotation in Romans chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Quote, Paul says, but if through my falsehood God's truthfulness abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do even that good may come out? And it goes back to my question earlier, that the Gospels, the other books of the New Testament, were written with a particular purpose in mind for the writer. He wanted to prove his particular theory. What I read, you could say, no, you didn't understand it right, it's your privilege. But what I read here in the words of Paul, as he was accused apparently by some people of changing the real teaching of Jesus into teaching about Jesus, and then he responds to these people that say, no, I'm not lying, but even if I'm lying through my falsehood, if that lying, if that change or contextualization, as some recent theories in evangelization say, if that contextualization results in bringing the glory of God to the minds of people, why should I be condemned? Why not do evil, i.e. even change, so that good may come out of it? So if you take the totality of it, you find that not only in the case of Luke, but in many other places, the writer is disavowing really that he's receiving even the lowest form of revelation in Islam, which is Ilham. It's their opinion. They're entitled to it.
Thank you. I think this betrays a basic misunderstanding of the Christian concept of prophecy and revelation. Again, what is called Ilham is to the Christian in part in the scripture is equivalent to what is being considered to be wahi. So that when there is a specific word, such as in Mark 1, where and a voice came out of the heavens, there's a voice from God, "Thou art my beloved son, in thee I am well pleased." Now this would be wahi in the Muslim concept, because it's a God speaking directly, wouldn't it?
You would have said, this is not the point I'm saying. I'm saying if a book is a book from Allah, from God, A to Z, it has to be all in one form of revelation or the other. So I am pointing out to numerous examples where the writer avows or disavows even having the lowest form of revelation.
Well, supposing God doesn't want to do it your way, go A to Z in a certain form. Supposing God wants to choose a bit different means, which is what...
We're not talking about supposition. We're talking about the text of the Bible. You can make all kinds of suppositions.
Let me get to that. Here it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. There's not just one A to Z, only one way God could speak. He could speak through various things. In these last days, has appointed to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory. Now what this is basically saying is that the whole idea of prophecy and prophets is now obsolete. God in the past was speaking through prophets in books, in various ways, and now in the event of Jesus Christ, this whole thing is obsolete, and this is one of the reasons why we Christians are not looking for another book. Why we as Christians do not accept the Book of Mormon, even though I asked you, well, why do you reject the Book of Mormon and something like that?
That's no problem.
But,
that's not the issue.
Okay, that's not the issue, but that's just my illustration. I don't want to get you hung up on that, but that was just my illustration. Mm-hmm. But God is in this age now speaking in a different way. Apart from books, he's speaking primarily in the person, and he reveals himself. A person can be best revealed in a person rather than information about the person. So where our stress is, God is engaged in revealing himself and not so much information about himself. God wants us to love him, to be close to him, and to do that we need a model, we need personal seeing the modeling before us, and this is the function
just of one word before I tend to second. I don't see how that relates to the issue. Again, when somebody clearly says, this is my opinion.
Can I respond to what you've been saying before something else is thrown out? You've given a series of passages here. Let me just focus on two of them. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:25 talks about my opinion, the mere fact that he felt it necessary to indicate that this was his personal opinion is to contrast it from Galatians 1:11, for example. I want you to know, my brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. Galatians 1:11. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So he's making a clear distinction between the times he is talking by revelation and the times that he is giving his own opinion. Now, as to preach my gospel, again, we have to look at the context of what Paul was dealing with. He was dealing with people who kept being troubled by Judaizers, kept being troubled by people who wanted to make the Christians follow the Jewish law as part of becoming a Christian. And so in Galatians, he says in Galatians 1:6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of God and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And then, so this is what he means by my gospel, the gospel I preached, which I received, verse 11,
from Jesus Christ. You are teaching something different, so it is my gospel which I received from Christ, and hence it is his gospel, as opposed to those of you who keep trying to bring the law into this and say you have to follow the Jewish law in order to be a Christian.
This is just a comment. I think we all have to recognize that there were, even by that very statement that you quoted, that there were other gospels floating around, and they all claimed, or many of them claimed, to have revelational authority also. The Gnostic gospels were famous for having to have some secret that only they got from Jesus Christ, and some secret doctrine that they was revealed to them and not to the generality. For example, the recently discovered Gospel of Thomas. Well, the only point I'm trying to make is that, once again, you know, it comes back to the same point. Was Paul receiving a direct revelation, or was he, revealing his own theology?
The distinction here is these Gnostic Gospels were, in fact, secret Gospels. Their intent was to just speak to the insiders.
But wasn't the Gospel of John thought perhaps to be a Gnostic Gospel by some?
Earlier thought, but it is found to have the same ideas they thought were Gnostic are now seen to be Dead Sea Scrolls.
But there was a controversy for a while in the
but
church.
It is not a controversy anymore.
Now, yes.
So that what you have here, again, is you talk as though these were, previously you talked about unknown writers. The great weight of biblical scholarship now is in pushing the biblical documents to a very early date, in the time of the eyewitnesses and the Gospels by disciples, or in the case of Luke, one who was in close contact with Peter, who was a disciple. And so,
could you quote us a source on that? I'm
in the seminary world. And
if you
so
just
I'm,
give me one literal reference, so I could.
Well,
just
when you say literal reference, you see, I'm exposed to documents all the time. And
a journal,
all the time.
A journal, a book, just for my sake. An author.
Well, let me refer to a commentary by Robert Gulick, Word Commentaries, first volume, Gospel of Mark, as a start on this, where he deals with many of these situations here.
I'm not trying to put you on the spot.
These Gnostic writers were
but your statement,
not received by the great body of the church,
right?
And were secret. They weren't for the masses. They were for the. And these gospels were that you might believe. These are for all.
No, I'm now getting back to the other point about these gospels going back to eyewitness accounts and that their authors were eyewitnesses. That was a revelation to me because everything I've read on that in the library at the University of Kansas says quite the opposite, that they're most probably not eyewitness accounts, and there's no reason to believe that. So I was just wondering, since that seems to be the current weight of scholarship, I was wondering if you could just have given me some reference. But I'll, for now, I'll just have to take your word for it.
Thank you.
I was kind of surprised to hear that there are some secret gospels are considered to be secrets, because if my memory serves me right, that Jesus, peace be upon him, said, I thought nothing in secret. Whatever he had to say, apparently he said it in the open market. So I'm not aware even that he had thought anything in secret, and that would be contradictory to his statement that he taught nothing.
We didn't say he taught in secret. We said there are certain gospels that are not the gospels written by people who were teaching esoteric.
I am
nothing to do with his teaching.
Right. I'm kind of glad that we clarified this one, that they are the ones that kept it in secret, and Jesus does not teach it to them in secret. It seems to me like the bulk of the Christian faith as it is practiced now, or as it being presented to us, especially from the Bible point of view, seems to be centered around what Paul had to say, because most 99% of the references that I have heard Galatians, Hebrew, and the other books, Corinthians, whatever Paul said, there was hardly anything that had been attributed again to what did Jesus himself said. In one part of Paul's letter, he claims revelation, like Dr. Woodbury had pointed out. In another part, he say, I received no revelation, like Dr. Badawi had pointed out. Yet, I'm not aware that there had been an article or a book that clearly defines what he claims to be revelation and what he claims to be his own opinion. And I think an article like that would be greatly helpful to the Muslims to find out what does Paul really claims to be revelation and what does Paul claims to be not to be revelation, and it is his own opinion. Reverend Chastain quoted to us from John Hillcrest. I think he's from the Canvas Crusade or something like that. But I like to quote from someone who is probably everyone can acknowledge his credentials. His name is Dr. Robert Funk. He is a current professor of religious studies at the University of Montana. He is a former professor at Harvard. So he is a big heavyweight here as far as theology is concerned, and nobody can dismiss him as a superficial Christian or a minority or a liberal or does not carry weight. He is a professor. He used to be a professor at Harvard. There was an article written about him in October 6, 1986 in the Chicago Tribune, and I just like to read directly from it without comments. And I am quoting here. Many New Testament scholars contend that much of the lore surrounding Jesus was inserted in manuscripts written after his death by zealous followers. Now, the article also quotes Dr. Funk as saying he is involved in the Jesus seminar that is studying what things could be authentic attributed to Jesus and what had been added later on by someone else. And I quote him again, our work, if carefully and thoughtfully wrote, will instill liberty for other millions who want to know the ultimate truth. What did Jesus really say? Who was this man Jesus? End quote.
Thank you.
We seem to have the same problem today we had yesterday. Yesterday, whenever we talked about God, you men would be sort of getting out your calculators, and we could never get past the numerics. Today, no matter what we say, we come back to some New Testament scholars. And the issue is the Bible not the Word of God, and not are there New Testament scholars who disagree with the Bible as the Word of God? We said we granted that there are, in the Christian community, varieties of opinions. So again, Robert Funk, and we're not dismissing him, but we're saying he is a New Testament scholar, and he disagrees. But the question is the Bible the Word of God? And I want to read to you, you're asking about the witnesses. This is from John. Now, sometimes if we refer to Luke, you complained a bit because we were talking so much about Paul and others and not about the Gospels. But then when we did talk about Luke, well, supposedly Luke wrote this, or supposedly Matthew or someone else wrote this. Let me give you another man, John. In 1 John, the chapter 1, he says at the beginning, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you want to read something that by an eyewitness who claims this, you can read here in the Epistles of John. And that tells about how to get eternal life, again, which comes through Jesus Christ.
What is the date of authorship on this epistle?
It's during the life of John. It's within the first century.
Within the first century. Yes. What date would it?
I'll check what scholars are giving it now.
From what I understand, 90 to 115. Is that a fair
Let me just
date?
85. So
what's the point?
He lived to them be about 96. How many
years? Let us take the number 100 as a medium number. How many years this dates to after Jesus was gone?
Well, if your point is that there's
give me a number.
Forget
about my point. Give me a number.
He died about 33, and this is written about 85 or so. Let you figure it out. But your point is. I'm trying to anticipate, so we'll save a little bit of time.
Well, don't anticipate. Let me make my point. Yeah, you know, let me make my point.
Let me put a date here. I'm reading from. In general, two views of the dating of this gospel have been advocated. The traditional view, we're talking about the Gospel of John.
No.
The traditional view places it towards the end of the first century, about 85 or later. See the introduction to 1 John. More recently, some scholars have suggested an earlier date, perhaps as early as the 50s and no later than 70s. The first view may be supported by references to the statement of Clement of Alexandria that John wrote to supplement the account found in the other Gospels. We find this in Eusebius, Ecclesiastical History, 6:14-7. And thus his gospel is later than the first three. It has also been argued that the seemingly more developed theology of the fourth gospel indicates that it originated later. The second view has found favor because it has been felt more recently that John wrote independently of the other gospels. This does not contradict the statement of Clement referred to above. Also, those who hold this view point out that the developed theology does not necessarily argue for a late origin. The theology of Romans, written about 57, is every bit as developed as that in John. Further, the statement in 5:2 that there was a pool near the Sheep Gate may suggest a time before 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. Others, however, observe that John elsewhere sometimes used the present tense.
This is the New International Version of the Bible. According to the King James Version of the Bible, it puts it approximately about the year 115. So let us take the average between 85 and 115. Let us say year 100. And if Jesus died. Okay, I have the version either here or in the hotel. I would be more than delighted.
Why don't you get to the point?
My point is, if we take the average of 100, and if Jesus, peace be upon him, lives to be 30 or 33, it depends on who you talk to, assuming even 35, from 100, so that is 65 years or 70 years after Jesus. Would you call that an eyewitness, and what kind of memory would he have? And why would he have to wait for 60 or 70 years to write an important theological point like that? Why didn't he write immediately?
Well, he didn't feel a need to write immediately. That's his problem. The interval here... The interval here is roughly similar to that of the Quran. There's an interval between your Quran and the death of Muhammad.
We'll get to the point of the Quran very soon.
Because there's a gap in time, there's possibility of discrepancy, and we're saying the Quran also has a gap in time from the present text and the writing of Muhammad.
Okay, I guess we have to finish very soon to give a chance to the people who have been here for 2 hours.
And then we'll go to the floor.
You have to be fair to them, sir.
This
is a chance, they have 3 hours and this time to listen to them.
Yeah,
I'll take a comment from here, a comment from there. No further discussion. I need comments.
The memory of John.
Dr. Jamal Badaw, you decide who's going to make the comment.
I suggest that we should cancel the panel. If they're talking enough, let's get to the floor.
Very good. Then we go to your comment.
No. I'm suggesting that if they relent, we relent.
So I'd like you to make a conclusion. for your opinion and the conclusion. Please, a statement. I need two, you know, a statement in less, in about a minute or less, about your view of this topic. Okay. Would you like to start? Dr. Jamal Barrow, you suggested we start with you. About your position regarding this topic. Is it a revelation from God? Is it not? Is it something else? Give us a statement, please.
Well, you can do this, Dr. Woodbury, but I would just say that I'm very happy that in the Christian community that many Christians are taking history very seriously, and we are trying very hard to discover texts and the historical sequence of events, and taking history and historicity very, very seriously. And that raises some difficult questions for us, I know, but that's all right. We welcome it. And
research, that's what you're saying.
Yeah, sure. Serious research on the whole history of how it came about. And I just hope that that can be true for all of us.
No, it didn't give me anything to give to the people.
Well,
here, but
okay.
Maybe we take it from Dr. Woodbury or Reverend Chester.
Are you asking each of the statements?
No, I need a statement. I haven't come to the statement yet. You see? So I need the statement first before I move you. Dr. Woodbury?
I think what we see here is that we have to consider each scripture by its intended purpose. And the intended purpose of the Gospel of John is the choosing of certain events from Christ's life so that people might believe on Jesus and have life through his name.
How does this relate now to being divine? Is the Bible divine?
The way this relates is this is the purpose of Scripture. And the general weight of evidence is that it presents a sufficiently accurate portrait, not snapshot, portrait of Jesus Christ so that we can believe in him and have life in his name. This has been the evidence of many of us that we have taken the scripture for its intended purpose and we have met Jesus, we have met God through Christ and have found newness of life.
Would you use the word, is it the word of God? Would you prefer to use the word of God?
Well, as the word of God is Christ, is revealed in Christ, and this is the interpretation of that, as Christ himself taught.
Okay.
And I've given sufficient references on that, where the base evidence of what he taught is in accordance with this gospel that the later disciples taught.
Thank you.
To find life through his
Thank
name.
You. Please
take the same statement, but we'll get the comment first and the statement again.
We said we need a statement. So now you're making a comment. And
we will address the audience. Yes.
Okay.
See, in the beginning we tried to establish a criteria by which we can go ahead and proceed and utilize our minds to investigate the authenticity of the Bible. Using that criteria that some of you agreed, apparently Dr. Jagler at the end said he doesn't agree with it, we found that it is so apparent and obvious that the Bible contained and does still contain many discrepancies and contradictions to itself, not to the Quran, not to my opinion, not to the Christian scholars, but to itself. And at the same time,
this hasn't been proved to our satisfaction, but carry on.
Excuse me?
This hasn't been proved to our satisfaction for the intent of writing, but carry on.
This is your assumption.
That's
okay?
That is my assumption, my conclusion. On the other hand, I hear the three Christian panelists talking about believing first so that you can understand what you have to believe in. I think that any logical approach to faith, to doctrine, to book, to revelation, has to start with bring your proof. And the proof is not to tell somebody, when you put on the glass, you will find it's good. But first, let him see that the glass is clear so that he can see through. But if it is carried a lot of dust, a lot of tarnish and slashes, then he will never even think to
Can we finish? Okay. Thank you.
Our major position as Muslims is that the way we look at the Bible is that we don't accept it in total, we don't reject it in total, and the essence really is that our Christian brethren say that the Bible is the Word of God, not necessarily, that is the revelation from God, whereas we Muslims say the Bible contains, in part, the Word of God, but alongside with that, it includes also the Word of men, the interpretation, or possibly misinterpretation with good intention among the writers. There are a number of criteria that I will just focus on two very quickly.
I think we need a statement that is a must.
I didn't even take time enough to cover similar statements. Just very quickly.
Okay.
One is the, and I'll apply that to the Quran when we come to that. One is the authority. Is there sufficient convincing evidence that the entire book, I'm not saying parts or some statement here or there, the entire book is exclusively revelation from God? And as Shaker indicated, the numerous inconsistencies and problems and disclaimers made even by many writers seem to indicate that that is not established to our satisfaction. The other thing is the question of authenticity. Even if this were the Word of God, is there sufficient reason also to believe that it came to us in the same original form? Again, we find a huge controversy, not just a few, a huge controversy arising, which is praiseworthy, no problem, about problems. Who was the writer? In which city he wrote? What year did he write? Whether he was the writer or somebody else put it in his mouth, even the words of Jesus itself are raised. There are all kinds of problems involved in that. That actually accentuates the point that was raised earlier by Reverend Chastain. Do we need a new prophet? Do we need a new book? And our criteria, as the Bible, did not establish in our satisfaction complete authority and authenticity. I'm not saying, again, reduce to me the exact verb, Aramaic version. That would be unreasonable. But you said that there is not even any convincing, sufficient reason to believe that it could be traced to the exact words of Jesus, which we call in Islamic studies, Ittisal al-Sanad, that there is constant, continuous chain of revelation or chain of narration that goes back to Jesus. For that reason, I do believe, indeed, we needed a new prophet. We needed a new book to be preserved and not to be corrupted anymore. And in fact, that's why we see the connection between Islam and Christianity, and I hope even in the future we see bridging of that gap through more serious research on both sides.
Thank you. Now we'll have I'll go to this side.
Yeah,
this
side. One more.
This question is directed to the Christian scholars. What kinds of doctrines, reproof, and corrections, and also instructions to righteousness are obtained by stories in the Bible, if you believe it's the Word of God, about ten cases of incest, about the stories about Samson killing hundreds of Palestinians, also about King David, which we believe that he was a prophet, peace be upon him, stories about killing 200 Palestinians in order to obtain their foreskins as a dowry for his wife. Thank you very much.
We do have them, and from our understanding, the Bible is telling life as it is. And even for prophets, telling their sins as well as their good points. So that we see the world as it is, and so when Christ comes to say, I have come to save sinners, we see that there is the need for transformation of lives. Maybe some of you will want to add to that.
For some of us anyway, the fact that David could sin as he did is for us a source of a hope that even though we too fall into sin, and I suppose that would include all of us here, that God isn't finished with us, that God can even redeem us out of that kind of sin and shame, degradation, that God's love reaches, I could say, even to the depths of hell, you see. Now, this is for us, I think, a source of comfort in a sense. The doctrine, it teaches us something of the depth of the love of God, the faithfulness of God, even when we as his creatures fall and stray and sink into sin, that God's faithfulness and his love doesn't abandon us, doesn't let us go. It's a love that seeks us out even in our fallenness. And I think this is our experience of sin. And then it's an experience of love and grace. We wish that we were better. As we look at the world today, we wish that everyone were good Muslims or, you know, obedient to the will of God. That would be nice, wouldn't it? But we're not that way. It's nowhere. Does this mean God abandons us? Well, the Christian story, I think, is that even in these depths, God's love goes to us and reaches us. That's the story of the cross.
That's our type of
response.
This was the response.
Yeah, I understand. But I'd like to listen to you. I've been listening to you now more than 2 hours, so you give us a chance. Go ahead. And other criteria definitely is as it was given to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And hadith which was collected after Prophet Muhammad, some of it was written, most of it was collected after him, has gone through very strict scrutiny over a period of centuries. And it has been categorized and recorded, and maudu or publications have been separated, and even what we have is da'if and hasan and all categories we have. Then third area comes in what we call the seerah, the life of Prophet Muhammad. As people observed and transmitted to the people their impressions about him, historical events and sequences written down. And the fourth is the history of the time before and after Prophet Muhammad or other prophets. You will get four things here. When I look at the Bible, to me, the Quran is the word of God. In Bible it is there, in some fashion. And some people like to say the red letter part of the Bible appears to be very close to what Jesus may have said it, even though Jesus Seminar is putting some doubt about that too. So time will tell us how far that is true. And the second thing is, what we say hadith, the sayings of Prophet Muhammad, here sayings of Prophet Jesus, are reported there, and also other people, what they saw is there without any authentication. And the seerah of Jesus is also there as put together without any authentication at all. And his still of time is there too. Isn't it the time now, it's never too late, to separate the Bible into four separate areas so we can classify them in terms of authenticity and so present it to the world that way?
Thank you. Do you like to respond?
Well, we would then have to be fitting into an Islamic concept of revelation. We have the right to our own concept of revelation. In our view, what is Wahi, it consists of the specific words of God. It also consists of things that is done on the basis of research. And so we really couldn't accept your offer. Particularly since if we did that, we'd have people charging us with changing something in the Bible, I think. I don't know, maybe.
Can I respond to that? Are we going to get anything to say at all?
Yeah, you will. Just wait.
Somebody's going to get a question here.
It wasn't a question for us.
The normal procedure is to respond, yeah?
No.
Just give me a shot.
Okay. So what you quote before, you say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased.
Yeah.
There is a contradiction over there between Matthew and Mark. Because Matthew says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, the God said. And the Mark says, thou art my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The Matthew is talking, the God speaks direct to Jesus, and the Mark says he's speaking to all people. So which is word of God, Matthew or Mark? Matthew 3:17 and Mark 1:11.
Okay, we can, I could point to a similar problem in the Quran. We think that what we have here is God, this is a true event, and God did speak, and you're focusing in on the, you might say, the trivia, I think, because you, what you have here is a event, and it comes out of your view of Scripture, that somehow or other exact words have to drop down out of heaven, and we're trying to convey the idea that what God is trying to do is convey truth. And so I could show to you, well, say, for example, two accounts of the Mary's talk with the Holy Spirit. One case it speaks about one angel, it's in the singular, and in another chapter it's talking about, it's in the plural. So would you say, oh, well, the Quran is mistaken? As a Christian, I would say, well, if in one place it talks about an angel in the singular speaking to Mary, and another place it's in the plural, I mean, I don't make a big issue out of that. I say the basically...
The thing is, he was baptized one time, not two times. The God speaks one time. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I please. The other says, thou, and he's talking to other people.
Oh,
did he speak direct to him, or he speak to talk to other people?
Can I respond to that?
Now you can, yeah.
Reverend Chastain have a marvelous way of answering Matthew and Mark from the Quran. Actually, my response would be to continue along the line that I did not have a chance to make comments of what Dr. Ali had said here about, is there is going to come the time when really Christian scholars will be capable of separating the wheat from the chaff. Are we going to be able someday to separate what was authentic and could be traced to the person of Jesus, peace be upon him, and the layers that have been added throughout the centuries? And there are, according to my information, there are very serious Christian scholars that are already tackling that for the past 150, 200, 300 years. There are people who are looking for Jesus of history versus the Christ of faith. There are people who are trying to peel off the layers that have been added by the church and by the theologians, and additions that have been added to really separate what, where is the wheat and where is the chaff. So the only thing that I would add to that let us hope in our lifetime something might happen along that line, but you never know with the library that they discovered with Nag Hammadi and with the Dead Sea Scrolls and with the books that had been recovered from St. Catherine Monastery. Who knows? Maybe by the time the scholars are done with those, yet, you know, the fact is that they are dragging their feet so bad about them. But maybe by the time they are done about that, maybe we'll have something along the line that you talked about.
Thank you.
Can I just respond on the issues that have been raised? Why don't I go in reverse order? What the new discoveries are in fact showing us is just how accurate the texts are. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they pushed the Masoretic text back hundreds of years and show just how accurate it was in fact. As to the slight differences in account, I'd like to say two things. One is that these are an evidence of the faithfulness of the essential accuracy of the portrait of Christ. If you are in a court of law and everybody is saying things sort of word for word to each other, you tend to suspect that maybe they all got together and made up a story. But if they describe the same event in slightly different ways, this is an evidence that they are telling what they have seen and heard and not trying to make up a story where they would have gotten their words exactly the same. One thing that apparently is not being heard by some of you
is that we see the accounts not as snapshots, but as portraits, where the artist...
Dr. Woodbury, will you explain this concept?
Yes. In a snapshot, you have all of the details there. In a portrait, you are bringing out those which present the story. And John indicates there are other miracles he did. I haven't told you about these, but I have selected this so that you may believe in Jesus Christ. It's a portrait that brings out, but again, the slight differences confirm that the portraits are in fact giving an accurate account of the life and work of Christ.
Thank you.
Okay, as far as I have one comment, a couple of comments. The Dead Sea Scrolls here, what has been compared with so far, you are talking about the Old Testament. It has nothing to do with confirmation of what is written in the New Testament or the divinity of Jesus or testimony. Right. Hopefully they will have something about the New Testament that will come. We do not know exactly even the text of it, the index of it has not been completely released. They are hiding that for some reason. So are also the library of the Rag Hammadi and the St. Catherine Monastery. So there has been nothing so far to substantiate the Gospels or the New Testament. We like to see some substantiation someday. Now, as far as the snapshot and the portrait, if Mark and Matthew are inspired by God, they will produce a snapshot with all the details and with all the information identical. They will not contradict each other and they will not deviate from each other. If you and I witness a car accident, you and I will make all different kinds of mistakes, whether the car was red or blue or green, because you and I are suffering from certain amount of weaknesses and our eyes are not the same, and some of us might wear glasses and we might have short-sighted or long-sighted. But if you and I are inspired by God about a specific incident, you could be sure that you and I, we will see it perfectly and we will be 100% compatible.
Okay, I'd just like to make a comment and then I suppose a couple of questions also. And first of all, as was presented by the Muslim panel there, the Quran says that woe to those who write the book with their own hands and then say it is from God, from Allah. And we have something similar to that in the book, in the Hebrew scripture, in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8. It says there in the Revised Standard Version, I'll quote that because it's very clear there. It says there, Jeremiah is saying, how can you say that we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? That term there is Torah. Law of the Lord, Torah. How can you say that we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us when behold the false pen of the scribes have made it, meaning the Torah, into a lie? Okay? And Paul says something about himself here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 16. Speaking there, he says, I did not burden you, meaning with the burden of the law and the do's and the don'ts and all that business there. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Guile. This term guile, when you look it up, it means deceit, cunning, craftiness, and treachery. And in Psalms chapter 32, verse 2, it says, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputed not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. And in Psalms 34, 13, it says, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile, what Paul didn't observe. And Jesus himself said in John 1, 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming and said unto him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. So this is not such a good character, a good trait to have, this being this characteristic of portraying guile and treachery and deceit in winning converts, perhaps. But again, speaking up on the point, what this brother here was pointing out here, the average person who's not familiar with these scriptures here, don't know the theology just being presented here. And we say that Mark, being the oldest gospel writer, according to Christian theology and theologians and so forth, he is writing the incident because he doesn't write about the virgin birth. He believes that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, like Paul, at the coronation, at his baptismal. So he's saying there that this voice that happened one time, the baptism of Jesus, this voice came and announced to Jesus himself that you, Jesus, thou art my beloved Son, once you've been now coronated, anointed, meaning the Christ, in whom I'm well pleased. Now, the theology changes when it comes to Matthew, because Matthew doesn't like the theology because he has a different theology about how Jesus came to be the Son of God. So he's going to willfully change this voice, this statement. And in the Greek language, the words are different. There's two different words for this and thou that change for the same incident that was revealed one time. He says, this is my beloved Son, speaking to the onlookers. He's not talking to Jesus. Jesus, apparently, according to him, already knows who he is. He doesn't need to know now at the age of 33 or 30. He's telling the other people. Similar, you have the same competition between the two. And this is my question to you. I want to know which one is the inspired word of God. And in Mark, speaking about Jesus when he came to a town, passing through, and people wanted to get healed there. In Mark chapter 1, verse 32 to 33 there, it says that Jesus required that all the people be brought there for this healing. And that they brought all the people, but Jesus only healed many. And you have two Greek words there for all and many, implying that one is conclusive, meaning all, and some is part of a whole. So they brought all and he healed many. Speaking about the same incident in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, Matthew decides that he doesn't like this theology. It shows a weakness and a deficiency in Jesus, so he changes the words around. He says they brought many and he healed all. Two separate Greek words. I want to know which one of these statements, either Mark or Matthew, to change the theology, is correct.
There are so many questions here. I think you ought to put a limit, because we've got a whole string of things from Jeremiah all over the place.
All right. Let's just deal with essentially what you're talking about. Again, you're confusing a snapshot with a portrait. Having said that, do they teach that Jesus is the Son of God?
Here's the point.
I'm asking you a question.
They teach that Jesus is the Son of God the same way that David was the Son of God, the same way that any righteous person is.
Do they both teach that Jesus is the Son of God?
Yes.
Okay. The writer's purpose, but these are written that she might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Do they do that, their intended purpose?
That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, yes.
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 So they do their stated purpose. By using slightly different words, they show that these are their own accounts. They're not making up a story by getting their story all in exactly the same words. It is a verification that here different people are presenting Christ as the Son of God so that we might believe.
But not the literal
Christ.
Son of God, because Matthew wants to say that he's the literal Son of God through his birth. You see, where Mark is saying, no, he's not the literal Son of God, he's only an adopted Son of God. This is a theology that's very important for people to understand.
Is it that important?
Of course it is, because now you're talking about, is Jesus divine or not? Because if he's not divine, we don't have to worship him. We can consider him.
We're talking about, is he the Son of God? And
no,
they both agree on
that.
No,
but you want to say that he's the Son of God. Look, if I'm the Son of Man, I'm certainly a man, like my father. Whatever my father is, that's what I am. If Jesus is the Son of God in the literal sense, he is a God. You see, he'll grow up to be God. You know, you have pictures of God all with beards and so forth, and Jesus is young.
That's why we look at all the accounts of Son of God as they are used in their context.
But do you mean that Jesus is the literal Son of God, or is he an adopted Son of God? I want to ask you now, which one do you understand?
What difference does it make?
Oh, well, if it doesn't make any difference to you, then let that be on the record.
We are called the sons of God, and then we are called the children of God.
Are you the same way? Is Jesus the same way now, what we are, in reference to God?
In some senses, yes, and in other senses, no, because he is the unique Son of God. And so
the only begotten? Are you trying to say the only begotten Son, begotten, not made?
Whereas I... by receiving Christ as my Savior, 1 John 1:12, I have become a child of God.
I think it's clear. I think you need to look into, the people need to look into these verses here and understand these doctrines. As many, if I was presenting this to you, I could present to you loads of theology like this throughout the Bible for hours and hours, how this thing goes down like this, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, and all of the Gospels.
Well, just very briefly, if we have to look at what Jesus teaches about the Son of God, he's eternally the Son. And another point you're stressing, at his birth he becomes the Son. In Romans 1, let me finish it. In Romans 1, it's by the resurrection, what he is by nature is confirmed now by action. If you're willing to read it with a bit of sympathy and try to understand that these people are not trying to deceive you, that is in the Gospels, and when it talks about terms like this, there is a theological development. You might come to understand this instead of taking, finding some way to find some verse in which you can pit against another verse for apologetic purposes. You'll never get at the truth.
Romans, you see, the writer of Romans there doesn't accept any doctrine of virgin birth. You see, this is why.
Okay. You follow me?
Do you believe Jesus
is the Son of God? Now, let me say something to you. You quoted
Romans. Do
you believe Jesus
is the Son of God?
No, I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. Now, you quoted a scripture.
You're trifling with this.
You want to quote that scripture that you... You want to talk about the scripture you quoted?
You're trifling.
Because the average person doesn't know what that scripture is saying. You see? In Romans chapter 1, 3 so forth, there is not a virgin birth. Paul never had the idea of Jesus being a virgin birth. He doesn't know nothing about this. He doesn't know anything about Jesus being divine or Trinity or anything like that.
How do you know?
Because I'm a student of the Bible, just like you are projecting.
Yes,
maybe you're projecting
your
feeling and doctrine.
Silence. You're arguing from silence.
Well,
you are not arguing from a denial.
Well, read Romans 1:3 there and see what it says there. That Jesus, he said...
Read Colossians 1. You'll find where Jesus is divine.
So is that going to contradict?
That's Paul.
No, he's not divine.
Well, Paul said so, but you said Paul didn't do it?
No, because Paul says always that Jesus is the firstborn. He's always the first of the creation. He's always subordinate to the divine being. This is why he says in Philippians, this is the strongest point, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 there, that Jesus thought it not to be identical, that's not the term, equal with God. He feels he has some divinity, but always subordinate to the divine one. This is why he says there's one Lord, the Father, one God the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, you see, he's always subordinate to the divine being throughout his theology.
Colossians 2:9, it says, Paul says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You may not believe that, but that's what Paul says.
Okay. Thank you. I think we'll move to some more questions. I'll just make a comment from the earlier sessions. There was some discussion as to who God is and how much we can know about God, and I think everybody agreed that we cannot know everything about God. He's just much higher than our intellect, and that we cannot comprehend the essence of God. So perhaps we should concentrate on what God is not. Perhaps we'll make a lot more progress. Like, he was not created, God does not die, he's not limited by space and time, so on and so forth. I have two questions here. One is about a prophecy that is in Old Testament Genesis, chapter 17, verse 20. About Ishmael, God says, and he will be the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. So my question is if these prophecies are fulfilled, and where and how. The second is about some controversy between Quran and Bible as to who was the chosen sons of Abraham, whether it's Ishmael or Isaac, and who was called for sacrifice. So I'll just read three verses from the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 16, verse 16 says, Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him. Bore Ishmael. And then Genesis 21, chapter 21, verse 6 says, and Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So it's clear from the Bible that Ishmael was the firstborn, and he was the only son for 14 years, and that Isaac was never the only son of Abraham. And we come to Genesis chapter 22, and it says,
about the sacrifice that your only child, Isaac. So this is the son that Bible says was called the sacrifice, Isaac, your only child. So my question is, how did he become only child? And Bible itself says that Isaac was never the only child.
Thank you. Do you want to comment on that, or should I?
I forget, I just was reading a book on the children of Abraham, and I forget who wrote it even, but he was, from his research, saying that even in Muslim sources, nearly 50% of the Muslim sources suggest it was Isaac, and 50% Ishmael. Yeah, I have it at home. I was very.
No, but it did 50 or 49.
Anyway,
I think there was a controversy.
It was quite a large city.
Can I give you a reference from the Quran? Check Surah As-Saffat, which speaks about the story of sacrifice. And after the story is finished, and as a reward to Abraham, it says, وَبَشَّرْنَاهُ بِإِسْحَاقَ نَبِيًّا مِنَ الصَّالِحِينَ. And we gave him the glad tidings of a verse of means another child, Ishaq, Isaac.
But anyway, I'd be happy to give you the
reference. I can tell you, there's no single reference in the Quran, directly or indirectly implying that the sacrificial son was Isaac.
See,
you talk about interpretation of some scholars, mistaken interpretation, that is sound, that's no problem. But,
but
the text of the Quran, and talk about of the Quran, and when the Quran speaks clearly, that is the authority that should be taken, whether by you or us.
You can't just accept authorities when they sort of serve your purposes and then dismiss them when they don't serve your purposes.
No, that's not the point.
We have to be fair here.
No scholar even would deny that the Quran is number one source. When the Quran is definitive on the issue, and it's very clear, cut, that this story of sacrifice happened. After the story is finished and say, we get the glad tidings later of a birth, at a later time, of Isaac, there is absolutely no ground whatsoever to raise this argument on Islamic source.
Not only that, but if I may add one thing, it is a difference of how to look, how do you look at the scriptures. From what I have seen since, you know, yesterday and today, in Christianity, you can read something in the Bible and come up with a contradictory conclusion. In Islam, whatever the Quran says, that's it. There is no someone to make up his mind after the statement of the Quran. So I would really seriously doubt if any so-called Muslim scholar would come up to make up any opinion or conclusion against the clear statement of the Quran. I really doubt it.
No, but even then, that may only reflect the Quran that there are so-called Israelites and some converts to Islam who came with the biblical background might have made a mistake or erred in that interpretation. That even if you prove, if you give this name, it doesn't matter because the text of the Quran is there. It's so clear on it.
Can I say something? Because this is just in fairness to the fellow who brought up the point. I read the same study, and I forget who the author is also.
Yeah.
I forget what, I think it's called Journeys in the Holy Land.
Yeah, that's right.
And he quotes every ancient authority that he could possibly find on this, and he lists them all, and it comes out a slight advantage in favor of Ishaq and Ishmael. And he admits that, from his opinion, he feels this is the, as Dr. Bedawi said, this it reflects the Israeli influence and etc. But, you know, in all fairness to the fellow who brought up, to the doctor who brought up the point, it is true, there was a debate, and at one point the majority were inclined to believe it was Israel.
But the research never refers to the primary source. This is the point. The research, no matter who did it, no matter who put the conclusion in it, never should have referred to people before the primary source, which is the Quran itself.
Yes. Thank you.
Interfere with the Christian and ignore the words in the Bible while you are sitting here defending the Bible.
Thank you.
Here, can I just say something on this?
Sure.
We're talking about Genesis 22 in the Bible, and this is just what the Bible says. Of course, you just told us about what the Quran said. And it said, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Now, what I think here is a point that we should focus in on, apart from which son it is the point that God is providing a sacrifice. Whichever son it was, God offers a ram, provides a ram. And so we have the teaching, there's a ram provided, who is a substitute for the son of Abraham. And you have here a teaching about a substitution, which is redemptive, which is salvific. And so I would say, in a sense, it's irrelevant. And if it is Ishmael, well, then God is teaching to the Muslim that the way the Muslim and the children of Ishmael will be saved is by God providing a substitute for them. And then this fits in with a verse in Hebrews which says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Muslims want to serve the living God. Here is the way to have your conscience cleansed from dead works by the power of this substitute who's given for the sons of Ishmael as well as the sons of
Isaac. With all due respect, your answer evades the main issue which relates to the topic today, is the Bible, the Word of God. Now there is a clear contradiction here. How could Isaac have been the only son? So there is a clear contradiction, and we're still claiming the Bible is revelation. Secondly, even when you speak about the issue of sacrifice, on the contrary, it doesn't mean that at all. It's not interpreted this way. If it means anything, it means that God is not interested in the blood, and that's why the ram was sent there in sacrifice. It has absolutely nothing to do with the vicarious sacrifice. It is simply an idea that Abraham was called on to make a sacrifice. He showed his obedience and devotion to God. God rewarded him by having that symbolical sacrifice. It has nothing to do with the substitutionary sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. This is totally different concept.
You mean the blood? You mean Abraham sheared the sheep? If God wasn't interested in the blood, what did he do? He took all the hair off?
No.
Did he kill it? Was the blood there?
No. Both according to the Quran and according to the Bible, and it could give you a reference. God is not just interested in the blood. For example, in the Quran it says, it is not the flesh or blood of the animals that will reach him, but what reaches him is your piety, your obedience. And that's why when Muslims sacrifice in Eid al-Adha, in commemoration of that particular instance, it has absolutely nothing to do with the vicarious sacrifice. It is a commemoration of the obedience of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. It has nothing to do with the question of washing the sins, as Paul suggested.
What's the reference for that? What's the reference?
Hajj. The other point...
Dr. Mercy, please.
No.
Just a second.
My first comment was really just preliminary. I thought that the book was interesting, and just to bring it up, I didn't mean to get sidetracked. But it seems to me that with the story of Abraham, we do have a way of relating the whole Quranic story to the biblical account. And for many Christians, I think this is important. It says in the Quran that Abraham and Ishmael constructed the Kaaba, or you could say reconstructed. Anyway, now this is something new, you see. This is not what we learn in Sunday school, okay? And for many Christians, we say, where did that come from? So you can go back, as it were, to the stories in Genesis, and you do indeed find the promises there that were made to Abraham and to Hagar on behalf of Ishmael. And the fact that Abraham loved Ishmael deeply and prayed that that Ishmael might live before thee. And, I mean, all these stories are there and the promises are made. And when Abraham died, Ishmael was there to bury him, Ishmael and Isaac. So perhaps the relationships kept alive, you see. And then, of course, the Bible isn't interested in the descendants of Ishmael. It just carries on from Isaac and Jacob. And many of us who study the Bible immediately follow that path. But it's good for us to go back to Genesis and to pick up this account and these promises that God made. And so I would urge all of us to think seriously about this. It is a way that Christians can see, that Muslims see themselves as being children of Abraham,
that Abraham becomes the archetype of faith? And, you know, many, many good points can be brought up, and similarities and closeness even of mind and thought and desire.
Thank you. Thank you. Let's take a question from here.
I just have a little problem about Jesus, the Son of God. If we go back and look at the creation of God, that he created a human being in four different forms. The first form was out of the mud, Adam, be, and it become Adam. Right from the rib of Adam, pull it out, and here is Eve. And right from Eve and Adam, there is us. And why another creation, more miracle, just from Eve, with Mary, without any interference, be Jesus and become. So he shows the miracle of creation in different four types. He could have said be and it become from a mud, which is more and greater creation than the creation of Jesus himself, due to the fact that he came at least from a flesh. But Adam didn't come from a flesh, he just simply come from a mud. And if that's the case, didn't God want to convey a message to us? If we look around this room right now, and we see that we came from Adam and Eve, if we believe that theory, that you are, what do you call, a Caucasian. I am a little bit darker. Somebody here was wide-eyed. Some people are fat. Some people are thin. So all these things, the only reason I think God was brought Jesus in the form that he did, because of the Jewish, the only nation that God went to the super extent to approve to them through a miracle. He just split the Red Sea for them, and they went across, and immediately, they, instead of remembering this miracle, they start worshiping the cow. And here you go, their prophet went to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. So he wanted a greater miracle to them and shown that I can make the individual prophet for you right from this woman, the virgin woman, without anyone touching her. So,
thank you. Is it supernatural? Should we go to another question, or you want to make a comment? I think it was a statement.
Okay.
Unless you need a reply to a certain point.
Is there a question there?
Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
If you'll indulge me for just a minute, I'd like to go from attack and defend to tell me straight out. But first, I want to get to that point via another route. Can you tell me, after having said we never burned our Gospels, we never burned, we kept our manuscript, how the canonical Gospels were picked at Nicaea?
How the canonical Gospels?
After, under Constantine, they had...
Yes, but the...
All signed, they had been coerced. They had all signed the agreement that there was a Trinity. Then they said, we need a miracle. How did they decide? And how many were there to begin with?
What's the we need a miracle? I'm not sure I followed
that. It's my understanding that at the Council of Nicaea, the people that were advocating the idea of the Trinity, having won the debate, let's say, and everyone signed, including Constantine, who had also deified his father, then they said, okay, now how are we going to decide which of these 200 and some odd Gospels that are in front of us to be canonized? Which ones do we use? Are
you
familiar with the story, or am I losing my mind?
What I think is important here for all of us is what happened before the accepting of the canon. And that is that the Pauline epistles were circulated at a very early date as a group. Most of the books in the New Testament had been circulating for years and years and years before that time. There were certain books that there were questions about, but the vast majority of them had always been recognized as canonical.
Can the Muslim side of the idea?
I think the sister might be referring to something I read once, but personally I don't think it's in anywhere near historic. Was the by one Muslim author who wrote that the Christians did something like put all the texts upstairs in a room, and then the next day they came up and found four on it. But well, no, I'm not doing this to make a joke about anybody, but just to be accurate, this is not really in any way near a historic account.
Conceding that, what we came up with were the four canonical gospels that we have today are what the people advocating the Trinity were using to support their views. Is this not correct?
This was generally accepted broadly throughout the church. And it was also that broadly throughout the church,
okay,
there was
a
feeling, there was
friends.
A belief that God had expressed himself through his Son and
his
Spirit.
Okay, let's agree to disagree. This isn't the point. Let's agree to disagree, because my personal view is, and the view of other people is, that this wasn't as widely accepted as it is purported to be. Conceding that and agreeing to disagree, as a Muslim, if you ask me, why do you believe? Why are you a Muslim? I would say because I can go back to the original, because I have absolute historical evidence on the original, on the Prophet himself, on the way things were gathered, on what has come down to us. I would say because there were prophecies in the Quran regarding things that have happened since and things that are yet to come, prophecies that have come true. I would say there are scientific things spoken about, fetal development, astronomy, all of these things that there's no way the Prophet could have known, or anyone in his time, and since have been proven to be true. Not one thing in the Quran has scientifically been proven not to be true. As a Christian, if I ask you, tell me, other than because you believe it to be true, why should I accept these four canonical gospels? Give me something solid, something... I mean, if I just came up to you and asked you, what would you tell me?
Well, probably one thing I would tell you, if you read the books and prayed before you read them and asked God to speak to you through them, you would undergo the experience that I did. Without having come from any Christian background, actually, you read the book and you find that it is powerful. You find God actually speaking to you through it. And you also see the power of God that gives you victory over sin, a new direction in life. And this is one area where God proves, as it is a verse that says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." I think I got something super. No, go ahead.
Well, with all due respect to me, this sounds like emotion. I find the same emotion in the Islam. I was raised an American Baptist. I was ready to become a missionary when I was introduced to Islam. And I find the same emotion in Islam. And God guide our intentions. A'udhu billahi min shaitan ar-rajim. Really, I did pray. I cried, I prayed. I mean, having found the same emotion in Islam, besides the emotion, besides that it speaks to you, because other things speak to other people also. Anyone, Joseph Smith can claim that his inspirations were from God, but as we all know, he was a convicted con man. I mean, there are reasons why you can look at Joseph Smith and say, this is obviously, at least to what we believe or what some of us believe, not to be the case.
And well, Mormons would say their prophet has a higher moral character than yours, if you talk with them, so...
Well, I don't mean to... what I'm saying is, you don't believe in him, I don't believe in him, there are reasons. I believe in the Quran, there are reasons. What are your reasons, besides emotion, that you believe in the
Well, there are a lot of historical reasons, too. Now, let me do away... I hope I could do away with a conspiracy theory. Can you imagine a group of men coming together who are sincere men, who are trying to seek God? Many of these people have been killed for their faith. For decades, they've been persecuted. They've been thrown to lions. They've been burned, even to preserve their holy books. They were ready to die for these holy books.
Yes, no,
Let me finish. Now, these people come together with honest intentions. Now, do they come together and say, well, let's corrupt our own well. Let's deceive our children. Let's distort the vision of the church. Let's come up and cook up some false gospels and make some false beliefs so that all the people who follow from us
are
misled. Do they do that?
If I concede that they had good intentions, will you also concede that that was not the only view? That Arius and many, many, many others shared the view, and the Judeo-Christians shared the view?
وسأنتظر السوق وسأنتظر عدة عوامل أخرى
يترتب عليها أن تنشر هذا التراث. فالمسألة مسألة لها أطراف متعددة. صحيح أن الطرف الأول والأساس من الناحية العلمية هو المحقق، ولكن الطرف